We're making good progress through our study this semester, and tonight we are at a better rescue, the story of Noah. Robert has pointed out that I apparently am more strategic than I realize, because if you go to chapter 7, verse 6, or wait, where is it? Oh, no, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's when the floods came. This is the anniversary of the flood on February 17th. I had no idea. Thank you, Robert, for your keen observations. I'll be honest, that did not make it into my sermon tonight, but I am very impressed by that. So I couldn't miss that here. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We won't read all of this, but we will make reference to some of these verses as we go through things tonight. But as you turn there, just a short prayer as we ask God for help. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, these passages in your word that tell of your judgment and your wrath, yet the salvation that you provide through judgment, through an ark, and ultimately through a cross. For Noah, the righteous man who points us to Jesus, the perfectly righteous one in whom we can find salvation. And I pray that you would help me tonight to speak words that are clear, words that are true, words that come directly from what your word tells us tonight. And I pray that you give each one of us in this room open eyes and listening ears and receptive hearts to this message of salvation through judgment that we see here in this story and ultimately in the gospel. So please help us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I prepared for teaching this and studied this through the week, I just found it to be such a familiar but fascinating Old Testament story to read of Noah and his ark and this great flood. I thought about the fact that I have in my basement with my kids, I have way too many toys. One of the toys that is down there, though, it's like this little Tykes ark with these little 2x2 little people that kind of fit in the ark. And it's just this kind of like fun, friendly little toy that makes reference to this story. As I read this story this week, I was going, I cannot believe that this is a story that's like a fan favorite of Sunday school classes and like one that makes it to the top of the list. Because if you read through the flood story, it is a tragic, violent, horrific story that if you're thinking through like the first repackaged stories that you would deliver to kids, that wouldn't be the first one that I would pick. Now, there's good reason that we should teach these stories and many others to our kids, but I thought it would be worthwhile to mention that we must not become too familiarized with these stories that we miss some of the really powerful and provocative messages and ideas and themes that are behind them. And this story this week is a devastating story of judgment and death, but necessarily so, because it is a beautiful gospel-shaped story of grace that we have in the Old Testament that teaches us much about what God has done for us in Christ. On the cross, where we see devastation and horrific violence and death that ultimately leads to our salvation. So as we look to this story tonight, I want to approach this in a way that's similar but a little different to what we've done in the past. I just want to do a flyover of this story, Genesis 6 through 9 here, in looking at the shadow. We'll begin here in this Old Testament passage, but I just want to look at four kind of main markers in this story. So if you're taking notes, these would be kind of the 4 points through the shadow section here. The first would be a gathering storm. Our first kind of subpoint here is a gathering storm. We are told just 5 chapters prior to this in Genesis 6, back in chapter 1, that everything in God's world was very good. The beginning of the flood narrative tells us quite the opposite, that things have gone terribly bad. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, the generation of Noah is only 10 generations after Adam. But we zoom the camera out and we see that it only takes these generations for that original sin that arrives in Adam in that garden, the sin that expelled them from the garden in Genesis 3, has now spread like a disease to corrupt and condemn all of God's world. Here in the opening verses of Genesis 6, what we get is God's perspective on the world. God's perspective on what sin has done to this world that he has created, this world that he loves, this world that he has been patient with, and that in his forbearance that he very well back in Genesis 3 could have immediately, when he told Adam and Eve what would happen when they eat of that tree, done away with them and been done with this entirely. But we see that in his grace, he extends a promise to them. And he patiently waits and deals with a people who continue on in their sinfulness. And what we see here in this passage is that this wickedness gets to the point where it totally and entirely pervasive and widespread evil makes its way through the entire earth. And we see here in this passage a picture of how God feels about sin, how God is actually grieved, and we're told that he regrets that he made the man on earth. It says this grieves him to his heart. The pain and the grief that God feels here is something like what a parent feels when they see their children destroying their lives with foolish choices. It's the anguish that an artist would feel when they see their artwork destroyed or desecrated. It's the pain that a gardener feels when they see the plants that they've cared for and nourished destroyed by blight and disease or insects. God has been patient with mankind in their sin, but here we see that God, though he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, we also know from his word that he by no means will clear the guilty. God is a judge, a God of judgment and wrath. Humanity is choosing to reject God, and consequently the storm of God's wrath is gathering against the wickedness of man. And that's where we see here that the storm clouds break and God's righteous judgment is poured out. So the gathering storm is provoked by man's wickedness across the whole earth. And what we see comes as a result of that is a flood of judgment. The widespread wickedness and heart-wrenching impact of sin on the creation precedes God's decision in verse 7 to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. The extent of corruption is such that God sovereignly rules that he will wipe the slate clean, not only of man and woman, but of every living thing on the earth. And the mechanism of judgment and cleansing that God will use are these brutal floodwaters of God's judgment. Often when we speak of events like this, we refer to them as natural disasters, but I think in the course of the story here in Genesis, we should see that this is something of an unnatural disaster, that the world that is good has been corrupted by what is alien to what God initially designed the world to be, and that God sends this flood to deal with this evil and corrupting influence of sin on the goodness of his creation, to do away with the sin that is ruining it. And now these types of passages and this event in particular is probably among the list of passages that make us uncomfortable. These are the types of passages that make the common modern person say, this is why I don't read the Bible, or this is why I don't read the Old Testament, because I like a God who is about love and mercy and compassion, not a God who is full of anger and wrath and judgment. But you know what? I think that if for someone to say that, I understand kind of the perspective that comes behind it, but I think that if you really begin to follow the logic and the train of thought behind that kind of thinking, I think that you find yourself going in circles. because we may not like the type of wrath and judgment that we see here in this passage, maybe in particular, but I hope that you can look and see on the news or in the world around us the way that our world actually does care deeply about justice and about judgment and about wrath. I want you to even think for a moment about the reaction and just recent news of this Luigi Mangione character, this guy who murdered someone in cold blood because he was the CEO of a medical company, and the outpouring of actual support for this man because of the thought that what he did was actually for some greater good, that he was justified. I want you to know that in that story, what you see is the human, natural, sinful theology of wrath and justice and judgment. And what we see in humanity is not people denying the reality of judgment, but embracing a judgment, justice, and wrath that is only on their own terms. I want to tell you today that driving back to church after I went home for dinner, I got a speeding ticket on the way back today coming here. And as I was waiting for this officer to finish everything in the car, I was just grumbling and I was going, she could just give me a break here. Like it wasn't that fast. But I got to this point, even just driving away after she gave me the ticket, I was like, I deserve that ticket. I was going pretty solidly over the speed limit. And I'm not telling you how much. And I just thought to myself, I said, you know, I needed some time to process it. But it's the thought that we don't like judgment mainly when it's a judgment upon us. And that my heart had to get around to the fact of going, I actually deserve the judgment that was handed down on me because I broke the rule and there was no argument, no plea that I could make. I'm not going to court. I'm just paying this thing because I was breaking the law and I deserve the judgment that was handed down on me. Now, the reason why we don't like judgment is because we have these natural, sinful hearts that don't want to look in the mirror to see the type of people that we are. And beyond the trivial temporary things like getting speeding tickets, what we see when we look into God's word is a really, in our sin, a terrifying picture of God's holiness and our sin in light of God's perfect holiness. And this terrible storm that gathers because of sin and these floodwaters that pour out on humanity. If we don't like that picture, it's because we don't have a big enough view of how holy and perfect and good God is, and we have too small a view of how sinful and rebellious we are in our sin. And if we truly understood who God is and who we are in light of who God is, we will understand that this flood, that God is entirely justified in sending these floodwaters. What we also need to understand is that so often when we talk about God's, even the way I just explained it, you know, people say, I like a God of love, not a God of wrath. If we really understand what true love is, we can't have love that also doesn't include wrath. Any of us that have children know this to be the case. If there is ever something that is harming our children or something that is destroying something about our children's lives or something that they're doing that is causing their lives to be in danger, destroyed, we're angry. We have a righteous wrath against that thing that would harm the one that we love. And so it is with a God who creates this world according to his perfect design, creates man in his image to know him, to love him, to serve him, to glorify him, and to see that the way that sin just unravels us from the inside out, disintegrates the beauty of the picture of who we're supposed to be in his image. It's right that God would hate that because he loves us. And that's what we see here as God pours out his wrath. It's like a doctor administering chemotherapy to deal with a cancer, a chemotherapy that is destructive. But if the doctor is actually someone who cares about the person, who loves the person, they wouldn't ignore the problem or cover it up. The loving thing is to destroy the thing that would destroy your patient. As we see God's wrath poured out, even as it makes us uncomfortable, we must understand that this is God in his perfect character, in his holiness, and as a result of his love for his own glory, and ultimately his love for us, his wrath is an expression of that. Yet, while righteously pouring out judgment on wickedness, God graciously preserves and protects one man in this story and his family who we're told are righteous. We see here a refuge for the righteous. God regrets that he's made the rest of creation, and he grieves the wickedness that has corrupted his world. In contrast to this, verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, we're told that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, was Noah sinless? Was he perfect? No, he was not. And if you got to the end of chapter 9, you see that this sin problem that gets wiped out across the earth, it actually makes its way into the ark, and it's lived out in Noah's sinful, immoral decisions here at the end of the story, which is important for us to understand why we need to get to the substance that we find in Jesus later on. What we see here is that Noah is not, it's not as though in this story, God is looking around and notices Noah and sees that he is a righteous and blameless man and goes, oh, I'm glad I caught that. I'm going to get this perfect guy and build him a boat. No, in God's grace and his mercy, God shows favor to Noah, and that is why he is righteous and blameless. It's actually in the verse that says that he was favored by Noah. Noah found favor in God's. I can't find it here. Somebody help me out. Thank you. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We could better understand that as saying God showed his favor to Noah, that God made the decisive decision to place his favor on Noah, that he took the initiative to extend his grace to him. And it's because of that that he is this person who then, as a result of that, is righteous and blameless in God's sight. And so as God plans to pour down waters of judgment on wickedness, yet offers a way of salvation to this one man and his family who is righteous in a wicked world. Now this warning comes to Noah that destruction is coming, and that warning is accompanied by these instructions to build a boat, the one way of escape from the waters of judgment. Now there is much that we can say that is commendable about Noah and his obedience to God to build this massive boat, despite the seeming craziness of doing that in the world that he was living in, the amount of patience and trust that was required of Noah for literally these hundreds of years to just wait for what God had said to come true. There's much that we could say about Noah and what happens here in these chapters, but I think that the most important thing that we can focus on here in this story is that God is going to execute judgment, but God simultaneously provides a way of salvation. God will execute judgment, and he will also provide a way of salvation. You know, oftentimes the biblical authors will structure their writings in such a way that highlights the emphasis of the story. And there's a literary structure called a chiasm where it's kind of like A and A and B and B and C and C. And there are these parallels through the story that lead to kind of a main point in the middle of the story. And that's what happens in Genesis. And that's to show the emphasis of the story. And the emphasis of this story is chapter 8, verse 1. Where we're told that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Despite all of this judgment, despite this execution of justice, he says, but God remembered Noah. It reminded me of those but God statements that we have in the New Testament, of these testaments to God's grace where we have this explanation of how sinful mankind is, but God. Romans chapter 3, where this is how bad things are, but God has done this for us in Christ. I think this is an instance where we can see just this devastating backdrop of human sin, but God remembers his servant Noah and extends grace to him. That's what we have here in this story. And that's not to say that God had forgotten about Noah and then just recalled that he existed. To say that God remembered Noah was to say that he actively and purposefully set his steadfast love on his servant Noah. Brevard Childs says that God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. Now, God is a God, up to this point in the story, of promises, of patience, of love, and mercy. And what we need to remember throughout this entire study is that God keeps his promises and he continues to make promises. And looking to especially these covenants that he makes with his people along the way, we see this obvious picture that God is going to carry and continue this thing all the way through the story. And that tension that we talked about when we talked about the storyline of the Bible, the tension that we see is that God continues to make these promises, but the people who are part of these covenants continue to fail and not live up to the standard that is required of them. And that's the tension that we see here, that God makes this promise with Noah. He extends grace to him. And Noah is a good man, a blameless man, a righteous man, but he's not a perfect man. And that will help us to see that we will need someone beyond Noah, someone who will actually be able to be that true righteous man who will save us. But what we see here is a God-centered story from beginning to end. That's crucial for us to understand. God is the one who sees the wickedness. From his perspective, that's how we're told the story. God is the one who pours out his judgment, but God provides a way of escape for the one who God chooses to show his favor. Did you notice even in reading these verses that it was even God who shut them into the ark, who closed that door that they would be found safe in this refuge? Noah's salvation depended on him trusting that God was good to his word. God gave him the blueprints for the ark. All Noah had to do was trust and obey in his gracious salvation that was found in God alone. I was reminded of what Paul tells us about Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think in this story, we see in Noah, someone who is given these instructions to build this big boat where he'd never seen a flood like this before. But what did Noah do? He believed God and he did what he said. And that's why he found favor in God's eyes, because he believed that God was good on his promises. And God is trustworthy because that boat was a refuge in the storm, and Noah and his family are carried through waters of judgment and experience salvation by the grace of their God. Now, this fourth and last point we see here comes at the end of the story, where we see a promise of grace. At the end of this story, we see a beautiful picture of new beginnings. The floodwaters recede and Noah and his family step out into a new world, a fresh start where Noah becomes another kind of Adam to start over a new creation. We can even see that Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply, just like Adam had been told. So God is making clear here that Noah is given opportunity to start over in a new world as a gift of God's grace. I wonder how much that experience affected Noah and his family. I wonder for Noah if, you know, did they ever take that boat out like on the lake again? Like it just sat there. What happened to it? I wonder if the sight of water for Noah, like, did that just like trigger PTSD for him? Like anytime I wonder if he heard storm clouds rumbling. Was there any part of Noah's mind where he thought, is this going to happen again? Because I haven't gotten any instructions on how to build a boat. And I wonder if there is part of Noah's mind where he goes, this time if the flood comes, will I be safe? Now, those first two speculations we don't have an answer to, but the third one, I think that we can have confidence that that was not the case. Because how does this story end? God makes a promise to Noah that what happened in the flood, the thing that he went through, the salvation and judgment that he experienced, that he would never have to go through something like that again. God speaks to Noah and his sons and extends to them this promise. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It's my sign of my covenant with you and all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. That rainbow that God set in the sky, it was not just a beautiful just smear of colors in the sky, but it was a bow that was actually meant to be and would have been understood as a symbol of violence and war. An archer's bow that would have been a picture of violence. These floodwaters were a violent expression of God's bow of war strung with an arrow of judgment aimed and delivered at the wicked. And God, in setting his bow in the sky, was sending a message, a visible sign to Noah and his family that this weapon of judgment and destruction is no longer pointed at you through these floods of judgment, but are actually hung in the sky, no longer aimed at you, no longer aimed at the people, and actually resting in the clouds, aiming upwards towards God himself. And this is good news for Noah, because even after this fresh start for humanity, we see almost immediately that Noah stumbles into this bizarre episode of drunkenness and nakedness and shame, and his family starts off on this strange foot of sexual immorality and cursing, proving that these floodwaters of judgment couldn't fix the problem that lies at the very bottom of the human heart. It's sin. Noah's sin came with him into that ark, and he came out of that ark with the same sin that eventually continued to spread through his bloodline and through his family. But that sign of God's bow in the sky was the good news that God wouldn't destroy Noah because of his sin. And perhaps the direction that the bow pointed was a subtle foreshadowing of who would be the one to ultimately receive the violence of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And that's what moves us here into the substance as we look to Jesus. And actually what I want to do for you here is, as we look at the shape of that story of the flood narrative, when I look to the cross and I see what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, that largely the shape of what Jesus has done at the cross is the very same shape of what we see in this flood narrative. So I want to take us through those exact four same points that we went through, except through the lens of the gospel and from the perspective of looking at Jesus. So first, a gathering storm. In Genesis 6, God looked at the world he made and saw that it was thoroughly corrupted by evil. The only way that that corruption could have been completely washed away by the flood was if God hadn't rescued Noah. The only way he could have completely wiped away all the sin that there was to wipe out would have been to do away with everybody. See, we've got the wrong understanding about Noah if we think that he was favored by God. This is what we talked about before. He was righteous and blameless in the sense that God extended and placed his favor on him, but he was still a sinner. A sinner, a wicked man apart from God's grace. And that problem that corrupted him was ultimately what had corrupted the whole earth. And here in this story and forward in the Bible, what we see in this story and elsewhere is the problem of total depravity. That sin is not just things that we do, it's something about who we are. Sin is something that taints every part of our minds, our hearts, our actions, our emotions. that our sin nature corrupts us, and there's no part of us that isn't affected by our sin nature. The problem with the world is not something that is out there, but ultimately something that is in here. And that's true of me, that's true of Noah, and it's true of you as well. And this is where we see that tension in the story of Noah. Noah's wickedness is on display, but God is still just. But he must punish wickedness, yet he places his bow in the sky and says that he will not aim his destruction at Noah's wickedness. And we're left asking in the story, well, who will receive the punishment? Who will absorb the flood of judgment? See, that's a question each one of us must ask when we look in the mirror and see that the wickedness that provoked those floodwaters is the very wickedness that is at the bottom of each and every single one of our hearts. And that the flood of judgment that was deserved by those wicked people who were washed away is the same judgment that is deserved for each one of us, apart from God's mercy and grace in our lives. We are warped, we're curved in on ourselves, as Martin Luther put it, and our undeniable human wickedness is deserving of God's righteous wrath. And that storm gathers, and that storm gathers now in the world that we live in. We can look around us and see on the news and in the world and across our culture and our society, human wickedness that will not go unjudged. That there is one day a judge coming to judge the living and the dead. And we must not forget this, that God does deal with sin and that he is a perfect judge. And at the end of everything and on into eternity, there will be no sin that God will ultimately not have dealt with in his perfect judgment, which is a fearful and a scary thought unless we're in Christ and unless we see where the flood of judgment poured out here in our second point. Romans 3 tells us that God put forth his son Jesus as a propitiation by his blood on the cross. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. To say that God was propitiated by Jesus' death on the cross is a picture of a punishment that satisfies the just requirement of whatever crime is committed. It's whatever I have to pay for this speeding ticket that I got. For me to pay that cost is to satisfy the demands of the crime that I've committed. And the infinitely horrific crime of rebellion against a holy and a perfect God, of the corruption of a wicked world, required a devastatingly massive expression of destruction to put forth an appropriate display of justice. See, this great flood, as cataclysmic as it was and as horrific as it is to us when we read this story and understand what happened in that event where humanity is just washed away, it pales in comparison to the flood of judgment that poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. See, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating drops of blood and he's praying, pleading with his Father to take this cup from him, it's not because he is agonizing over the physical pain of crucifixion, though that is something worth agonizing over. What Jesus is agonizing over is that he has to drink the cup of all the sins of the world, the absolute floodgates of all the judgment for every human sin, the very worst sins that have ever been committed. Jesus is looking down the barrel of receiving all of the judgment for all of that sin. And that is the unimaginable, incomprehensible reality that Jesus confronts in that moment and that he willingly steps forward and takes for us as he goes to the cross according to his Father's perfect plan and in our place so that he might receive the flood of judgment that we deserve. That flood of judgment in Genesis 6 through 9 was a foretaste of the infinitely greater flood of judgment that pours out on Jesus. Oswald Chambers wrote this: "The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge with a crash, and the way to life is opened, but it only happens because the crash came on the very heart of God. Jesus absorbs the violence and the pain and the judgment and the wrath that we deserved so that we might have the rescue and refuge that only he deserves." And if we thought we saw an amazing picture of God's grace in the Noah story, when God punishes the wicked but graciously saves the one man who is righteous, that's what happens in Noah's story. God punishes the wicked and saves one righteous man. What happens in the gospel is God makes a way that all of the wicked can be saved because one righteous man is punished. That is the good news of the gospel. And that's why we can thank God for Jesus, the one who took on our flood of judgment. And because of that, he becomes a refuge for the righteous. As Jesus took on the storm of God's judgment in our place, he offers us a refuge that we might receive the benefits of his sacrifice. Noah was one righteous man among the wicked who found refuge by God's grace, and now the many wicked have been offered a supreme refuge in the one righteous man, Christ Jesus. This is what Paul tells us in part in Romans chapter 5 when he compares the previous disaster that has taken place with those who deserve judgment under Adam's curse and compares it with this wonderful good news of what we have in Jesus, our second Adam. He says, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus takes our place, that he takes our judgment, and he offers to us a refuge. And the sacrificial death of Jesus is what leads us into life. His curse is our blessing. His destruction is our salvation. It's worded well in the hymn by Augustus Toplady. He says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, safe from wrath, and make me pure." This is what we have in Jesus as our refuge. And lastly, let's just consider this promise of grace that we have in the new covenant, a promise that extends beyond the partial promise that we see in Genesis. See, the promise that was made to Noah is a promise that by God's grace is still in effect today. That God has never sent that flood to destroy the world again. But what we see is that God's promise to Noah points us forward to an even greater future reality purchased and provided for us in Jesus. That bow was set in the clouds because God promised he wouldn't destroy his creation with floodwaters ever again. And we just considered that the flood judgment was absorbed by Jesus himself, that bow was directed toward Jesus himself as he took on the punishment that we deserved. And as a result, not only do we live now in the reality of a partially renewed creation, but we look forward to the good news of a renewed and restored creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Beneficiaries of the fresh start to be fruitful and multiply, given to Noah, but we look forward to a coming day where the creation will not only be renewed, but restored by virtue of the redemption that is found in Jesus. See, the promise of grace given to Noah was enjoyed by a sinful man in a sinful world where sin still exists and corrupts every human heart and spreads to infect every part of God's creation. But the promise of God's grace that we have in Jesus extends out into the future, into the new Jerusalem, where sin will be eradicated, where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, because the former things will have passed away. And Jesus is going to be seated on his throne, and he will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that is the promise of grace that we have in Jesus. I want to conclude here very briefly, just 4 points of application before we close in prayer. So what? What does this story and this picture of God's grace, this gathering storm, this flood of judgment, this refuge for the righteous and promise of grace, we've seen it in Noah, we've seen it in Jesus, how does it change the way that we live? Well, first, it should cause us to consider the severity of sin and the reality of God's judgment. We cannot read these stories and take sin lightly, because we know that God does not take sin lightly. Even for those of us who have come to trust in Christ, and we know that that judgment has fallen on Jesus, how can you understand and see what Jesus took from you and then live as if sin doesn't matter? And to actually just to devalue the cost of what Jesus paid for your salvation by taking sin lightly. So we consider the severity of sin and the reality of judgment. Secondly, we have gratitude for God's amazing grace. You and I deserve the flood, but God sent us an ark in his son Jesus, and he rescued us, though we did not deserve it. Thirdly, we find security in our salvation. I see both in the Noah story and in what we've considered in Jesus' death on the cross, a salvation that is entirely dependent on the object of our salvation and not the subject of it. See, your salvation doesn't depend on anything about you. It depends on the strength and stability of the ark that has been provided for you. That was true of Noah. It's true of all who trust in Jesus. And then the most important question that I think any of us can ask is, am I in the boat? We look at that picture in Matthew 24 that was one of your assigned passages, and it's this warning that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back and returning as a judge. And every man and woman will stand before the judge and give an account for the life that they've lived. And when those floods of judgment ultimately come, there is only one place where you can find refuge from the flood. It's in Jesus. It's an amazing picture of there is no refuge from God except for the refuge that can be found in God himself. And that's a reminder for each one of us, perhaps a warning for some of us in this room, of have I trusted in Christ? Am I looking for a refuge elsewhere? Am I actually thinking that I can kind of create my own little dinghy of good works and my own version of salvation that will actually survive the storm of God's judgment? Or are you trusting that there is one ark that God has provided, one refuge found in the righteous one that can save you from judgment? Not only do we have to ask this question for ourselves, but if we've trusted in Christ, it's the kind of question that we need to ask our friends, the unbelieving people in our lives, who a storm is gathering and a flood is coming. And there should be an urgency that we have to tell people about Jesus, the only one in whom we can find refuge from God's wrath and judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful passage. My teaching doesn't do justice to what is here for us to consider and to learn from, but I'm thankful for what we have learned tonight and the beauty of the gospel message that you, your son Jesus, took on the floodwaters of that judgment for us so that he might become a refuge in which we might hide and find safety from the storm. And thank you that that refuge and that judgment that he received on our behalf, it's a picture of a promise that you give us, a promise of grace. And I do pray that every man in this room would find refuge in Christ and Christ alone, and that you would send us out from this place, seeing that there is a storm gathering and telling people about Jesus, the one in whom we can find refuge. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right, have a great fellowship week, and we'll see you back here in 2 weeks.